Once again, we're thankful to the Lord for the blessings of the beautiful day that have gone before us, and we certainly appreciate the humble, fervent prayer. We trust that we're standing before a praying people, and we ask that you pray for us, and we pray that the Lord will give each and every one of us the strength and the attention, give us the spiritual supplies, the physical supplies that we will need to make this service tonight acceptable in His sight. And I've said to you many times in the past that I follow no rule in trying to decide what to preach on any given occasion other than to be prayerful and to ask the Lord to direct my mind. And if I follow the impressions of my mind, I want to reach back and try to bring before you some things that weighed heavily on my mind in the spring of this year. And I've not had too much impression for several months to speak about these things or to think about them. But as I look back on some times earlier in the year when these things became a heavy burden to my heart, and the times that I tried to speak on them, the subject that I have before me has got a negative side to it. It's got a positive side. And every time I've ever tried to speak on it before, I've spent nearly all or maybe all of my time on the negative. And I hope that tonight the Lord will bless us, that we can divide the time between the negative and the positive side. And I trust that we're thankful for the privilege that we have of even looking into the Word of God, and what an honor it is to have His Word and to be able to look into it. We appreciate each and every one that's here, but it's always a special thrill to me to come to this section of Florida because of the unusual number of young people that are present at this meeting. And I know we're all young at heart, and after all, we're all babes in Christ. And I consider myself a young person along with the rest of you, but after all, we must face the facts that we have a lot of young married people here who are bringing their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and anything that we can do to strengthen and encourage them is time well spent. But after all, the things that I hope to say tonight, I trust they're of a special benefit to the younger people here, but I also hope they'll benefit each and every one of us. When I was a youngster, just a boy in school, my family and the people that knew me quite often asked me, said, "What do you plan to be when you grow up? What are you going to be when you grow up?" And some of my friends still ask that question. Some people still wonder what I'm going to be if I ever grow up. But I hope I never do really grow up. I hope I don't ever grow up to the extent that I lose contact with what's going on round about me and lose contact with young folks and their problems. And so we appreciate each and every one here tonight, but to be very honest with you, to be very open with you, it always builds me up to go to a place where I see young people bringing their children up, to have babes in the congregation, to see our lunchrooms filled with children, and that gives me a lot of hope and expectation. But I want to begin tonight by going to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, as he presents some of the outstanding individuals who in the Old Testament day, in trials and adversity, had faithfully served the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, the Apostle Paul reaches back to a member of the very first family that God ever placed on earth. And he says in Hebrews 11, 4, that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. He refers to a man named Abel in the early days of this earth, a member of the first family God ever placed on earth, that brought an offering to the Lord. He says that offering was brought by faith. And as I've said earlier in this meeting, that should teach any sensible person that faith is not man's response to the gospel, because the burning question is, who preached the gospel to Abel? But here God was dealing directly with Abel. The Spirit of the Lord had touched the heart of Abel, and Abel, by faith, made this offering unto God. Now, that offering that was made unto God had been made for thousands of years, or had been made thousands of years before the Apostle Paul wrote this sentence. If you accept the usher's biblical chronology, and you say, "Well, you're talking about people, I don't know who they are." Well, that doesn't matter. Just notice what I say about them. But you know, when you open your Bible, sometimes they'll have a chronology in there of the estimated time that they think this particular thing took place. Now, if we accept his biblical chronology, or lots of the calendar dates that are given in our Bibles, Abel made that offering unto God at least 4,000 years before the Apostle Paul wrote about it. He may have made that offering unto God much longer than that. But I am very safe when I say that here was a man named Abel that had been dead at least 4,000 years, maybe much longer than that, when the Apostle Paul made this statement about Abel. And he writes about a dead man, a man that's been dead over 4,000 years. He says, "By it, he being dead, yet speaketh." And it's the last part of that verse that I especially want to deal with tonight. He says, here's a man that's been dead over 4,000 years and says, yet he speaks. He says, this dead man is still speaking. And I want to talk to you tonight, if it's God's will, about how dead people still speak. And I make no references to going over to some witch and having some kind of a seance or going to some kind of a witch or medium or somebody like that. I have no reference to voices speaking out of the dark. I have no reference to a thing the Bible condemns. The Bible condemns witchcraft. The Bible condemns going to witches. And I'll throw in there Ouija boards and all that type of thing, and the reading of palms. God's people not to be palm readers. We're supposed to be psalm readers. That's why the Lord gave us 150 of them. So, since we're psalm readers, not palm readers, if we want to know something, we go to the light and to the testimony. We go to God's Word. Not the Sybil Leek and Edgar Cayce and Gene Dixon and the prognosticators and stargazers of this world. We don't go over here in the darkness to things that God condemns. So when I make reference to dead men speaking, I'm not talking about seances with the dead. I'm not talking about visiting some kind of witch and expecting voices to come out of the dark. But this man Abel was speaking because of his influence. Here's something that he did that was pleasing to God, and it speaks over here 4,000 years later. His influence continues to speak. And since the Bible teaches us that Abel is dead, yet he speaks, each and every one of us needs to face the chilling responsibility that if the Lord Jesus Christ does not come back in our lifetime, and if this world continues, that each and every one of us are going to continue to speak after we're dead and gone. My question is, how will you be remembered? You're going to be speaking after you're dead and gone. You may say, well, I'm just a little insignificant housewife, just a little mother of four. You'll be speaking for generations after you're dead and gone. You might say, well, I'm just a poor working father, work over here in a body shop, or I grease cars downtown, and I've got a wife and three little children. How is it I'm going to be speaking after I'm dead and gone? Don't worry, you will be. You might say, well, I'm just a little pastor. I pastor a little church up here, 25 members in it. Another church over here got 15 members. Don't worry, you'll be speaking after you're dead. Men keep on preaching after they're dead. Folks keep on speaking after they're dead. Not speaking out of the dark, not speaking out of the shadows, but speaking because of their influence. And on the negative side, and every time I've ever tried to talk about this before, I've spent all my time on the negative, but I hope it won't be that way tonight. But we need to face the reality that there are negatives in this world. If I went outside and cut every negative cable on every battery out there, nobody will crank up and go home. This world's filled with negatives. Dr. Peel wrote a book years ago on the power of positive thinking. Well, another one could be written on the power of negative thinking. When you look at the basic commandments of God, those basic Ten Commandments, there's more thou shalt nots than there are thou shalt, or at least as many. This world is based on positives and negatives. I mean, electricity operates on positives and negatives. God's people need to study the negatives of life. And many of us have the idea that this world in which we're living, that it just became this way socially and politically and morally and economically overnight. But I want to speak to you right quickly, and I pray that you'll give me your attention and pray you'll be charitable toward my mistakes. But I want to speak to you tonight about some men that are dead. Many of them have been dead for centuries, but they're still speaking in this world. I want to talk to you real quickly about some dead men who are ruling the world from the grave. That's right. This world in which you're living, the factors of the political and social and economic conditions that you have to live in every day, weren't determined last week by some men voting up here in your state capitol. This world in which we're living today was not made this way by some men who voted a few months ago in Washington, D.C. And I'm constantly amazed at folks in this world that are looking for simple answers to very complicated problems. Everybody wants a simple answer to a complicated problem. There are lots of problems in this life that have no simple answers. Most of them have no simple answers. I'd say something here about somebody that all of us know very well. But there's a great world leader that the objection I had to him several years ago, and the objection I still have tonight, his folks will present to him a very serious problem. He shrugs his shoulders, grins a little bit, and flips it off. And I'm not going to tell you who I'm talking about. I don't want to be offensive to anybody. But you can present to that man the most complicated problem on the face of the earth, and he can grin, shrug his shoulders, make a joke out of it, walk away. There are problems in this world that do not have simple answers to them. There are a lot of farmers in this world. There are a lot of farmers in this country. There are a lot of people who are worried about the industry of our country moving overseas, about our economy collapsing, about the farm situation. And everybody's got a little simple solution to it. It was high interest rates caused this. It was this caused this. It was that caused that. The present economic conditions of your country were determined in 1944 at the Bretton Woods Monetary Conference. The political engineers of this world have spent over 40 years bringing us to the point where we are today. Now, I said a mouthful, but I can prove it. I can prove everything I've just said. I mean, the outflow of our economy, the outflow of our technology did not happen overnight. It was designed over 40 years ago, before some of you folks were born. And we're being led step by step to the hitching post. Somebody says, that doesn't sound like preaching to me. You better listen to it. It is preaching. Now then, my friends, in this world in which we live in, we have dead men ruling this world from the grave. First of all, this says here, this man Abel, being dead yet speaketh. And I hope the Lord will bless me tonight to get on the positive side of this. I want to talk to you about some people that are dead and gone that have spoken in such a way that they have benefited the church. They've benefited society. They've benefited the family. But we've got to face the terrible facts that there are men who are long dead and gone. They have been dead for many, many years, yet they're still speaking. Over 150 years ago or thereabouts, there was a man in England named Charles Darwin. You say, well, I never heard of Charles Darwin. You probably heard of the theory of evolution, haven't you? You probably heard of the idea that man came from monkey, haven't you? You probably heard of that. And you know, I sometimes get a little disappointed in God's people, because sometimes a man will be in the pulpit and he'll mention something or somebody and they don't know who he's talking about, so they just bleep him out and they say, well, I never heard of him, so that there can't be anything for me. If you don't know who I'm talking about, listen to what I have to say about him. At least that's the point, you see. That's the point. I've seen folks lots of times when I would mention somebody in the past or use a word, maybe they didn't know what it was, who that was, they just tuned me completely out. Well, listen to what I have to say about it. There was a man about 150 years ago or thereabouts in England by the name of Charles Darwin. And Charles Darwin set out to do some research, and not all of his research was bad. I've read a lot of the writings of Charles Darwin. You young folks out here probably read Origin of Species. You probably have read some of his other writings. And some of you young folks out here know exactly who I'm talking about and what I'm talking about. And somebody says, now just a minute. Charles Darwin did a lot of things that influenced the world of science. And you're a preacher standing up there and you're about to meddle with science. You're getting out of your field. Just a minute. The only formal education, the only degrees that Charles Darwin had was in the field of theology. You know what you have here? You've got a man that went to school and studied theology. And then he got over here and meddled with science. And he still influences the world of science today. So if a man that went to school and trained to be a preacher and all of his education was in the field of theology, if he can get over here and meddle with science and mess the field of science up, then I've got a right as a preacher to meddle with it and try to straighten it out. All right, this good man Charles Darwin sets out to prove some ideas such as survival of the fittest and natural selection. And there's quite a bit to natural selection. I wouldn't stand up here and deny everything about natural selection. Brother Faircloth will tell you more about that than I can. But any fool looks out here in nature, and you see quite a bit of the survival of the fittest. You see natural selection and all of that. But later, there were other men that took Darwin's theories, and I'm going to try to give him a little slack. I'm going to try to give him all the slack I can. There were other men that came along and took Darwin's theories and maybe even carried them to extremes beyond which he would have taken them. But, my friends, this man left his mark in the world of science. He certainly left his mark. That man's been dead for many, many years. Yet the ideas that Darwin set forth are dominating the school systems of America. They're dominating the college classrooms. And not only that, I want to prove to you in a minute, Darwin's ideas are dominating the denominational pulpits of America right now. That man has been dead for a number of years. But any time you send your children down here to a public school, unless you have them grounded in the Word of God, what God's Bible says, they're going to be influenced by Darwin's teaching when they get down there. If they leave that public school and head to a modern university, they're going to run into Darwin's theories. And if you go to a denominational church where people do not believe in the sovereignty of God and the depravity of man, you're going to hear some Darwinism talk from the pulpit. And I want to look at the painful results of people being taught for about 150 years that you're nothing, that you came from nothing, and you're headed for nothing. Someone says, well, what in the world do you mean by that? Well, listen. If this world just got here by some kind of accident, and once upon a time in the waters of an ancient world that formed by accident, there was a little simple form of life started, and that's a joke itself, because there's no such thing as a simple form of life. That's a joke within itself. But if way back yonder in the waters of an ancient ocean, some little cells got together and formed a simple form of life, which really there's no such thing, and then finally one day it crawled out of that water on the bank, and it was kind of a salamander tadpole wiggling its little tail, and then after thousands and thousands and thousands of years, it decided, I'll stand up. I've got a book at home written by the two best back doctors in the whole nation. And they've got some good back exercises in there. I mean, if you're having trouble with your back, man, they've got some good stuff in there. They're recognized as the two best back doctors in the country. But over here on page one, they start explaining why we have back trouble. Now, the book's real good if you can survive the first page. If you can survive the first page, the book's a pretty good book. But over here on page one, they start describing why you have back trouble. Because originally, you see, in our evolutionary process, we went around on all fours. You see, like this. You know, the back's like this, like it ought to be, like a hog or a cow. And where your back trouble started, way back down a million years ago, one of your ancestors decided, I will stand up. And your spine just wasn't made for it. And we've had back trouble ever since. Because our evolutionary process just didn't make us to stand up. You know, that's strange to me, because God's Bible says that God created man upright. Isn't that glorious? You know, God created man upright. It was man that sought out all these adventures. And somebody says, well, that means upright spiritually. It means upright spiritually. Well, it means upright naturally, brother. When it says he made him upright, he made him upright. Well, anyway, Darwin and his bunch over here said he didn't start out upright. I've got a little poem I've told to people 1,000 times, and I thank God I've got one more time to tell it, and I hope I will to tell it 10,000 more. The old egghead professor told his class, he says, I once was a tadpole long and thin. Then I was a monkey with my tail tucked in. No, wait a minute. I've got it wrong. I once was a tadpole long and thin. Then he says, then I was a froggy with my tail tucked in. Then I was a monkey in a banyan tree. And now at last I'm a doctor with a PhD. No offense, Brother Wayne. I've got a son working on one, too. Tadpole, froggy, monkey, man. All glory to nothing for the planless plan. I once was a tadpole, became a frog. Then I became a monkey. Then I became a man. All glory to nothing. You hear that? Glory to nothing. Glory to nothing for the planless plan. That's wonderful, isn't it? I've got a book at home written by a scientist, man I think a lot of. This man's a creationist. Not all scientists are evolutionists, no, no. Many of them are God-fearing men that believe exactly what I believe and what you believe about what that Bible says about the creation of this world, and I thank God for them. And I've got book after book at home written by men, outstanding scientists who are creationists, who can make a better defense of that first chapter of Genesis than any of us, and I depend on them for a lot of the information I preach in the pulpit, and I honor them. But there's one of them, used a little expression one time, he said, the world says that you started out as a bunch of goo and wound up like something in the zoo and finally turned into you. From goo to zoo to you. Now, isn't that glorious? Do you know what the real danger of that type of teaching is? Here's the real danger of it. I could put up with that type of teaching if it didn't have some real dangers in it. I mean, they once tried to teach me that stuff. I sat there and heard it, sort of went out laughing about it. I could walk away and laugh that type of stuff off. I mean, from goo to zoo to you, from fish. This professor's name is Gish, and he puts it this way. He says, I went from fish to Gish. You know, Gish was once a fish. Well, anyway, I could put up with that type of teaching. I could make jokes out of it like Dr. Gish does. Man needs a good nature. You got to have a good humor to deal with some things in this world. I could just make up jokes about it and walk off except for one thing. When we look at the terrible influence of that type of teaching, I meet folks a lot of times, and they'll express to me just how heartbroken they are because there's people out here in the world that say people today living like animals, they're behaving like animals. I hear that from lots of folks who aren't primitive Baptists. There's lots of people I live among out in Texas that don't know much at all about the old Baptist church. Yet they'll talk to you, they'll say, isn't it terrible this world so full of people living like animals? I've talked to people on planes, met people everywhere, and they'll use that expression. And folks look out here and they see the immorality and the ungodliness and the abnormal things in this world, and they're so shocked that people out here, as the saying goes, living like animals. I hate to use that expression, living like animals. You know why? Because I've worked with animals. And I see human beings doing things all the time that animals don't do. But just to be able to communicate with people, I'm going to use that expression, living like animals, and at the same time, I'll apologize to the poor animals, because there's folks over here do things that animals never thought about doing. But folks today are so shocked to see people out here living and behaving like animals. They shouldn't be shocked. Because once men have stood or sat in your classrooms and stood in your pulpits for about 150 years, and they've taught you this, that your ancestors were animals, that you came from a bunch of animals, that after all you people are out there tonight, you're just a bunch of educated animals who wear clothes. I've got a book at home by a fellow named Desmond Morris called The Naked Ape, but at any rate, I'm looking at a bunch of people out here according to that idea. You're just a bunch of animals who wear clothes. You go to the beauty shop, shave, take a bath once a week, you know, whether you need it or not, and wear shoes and drive automobiles. But according to that idea, we're just a bunch of educated, dressed up, bartered, and beauty shop animals. Now, when you pound that into people's heads and you finally convince them that I came from animals, therefore I am an animal, I'm going to die like an animal. I came from nothing. I'm headed for nothing. I am nothing. And this present life is everything. Why shouldn't they live like animals? Why shouldn't they listen to animal music? Why shouldn't they leave their companions and live like wild beasts? After all, that's all they are, according to that idea. There's the danger in that type of teaching. It lowers what you really are, according to the Bible. You're not a bunch of animals. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that we were made in the image of God. God didn't make man out of a monkey. Man's made a monkey out of himself. Made a monkey out of himself. Now listen. I was made in the image of God, originally. My ancestor Adam failed. He failed. But I came in the hand of a creator. The truth of the matter is, I came from something. and I am something, and I'm headed for something, and this present life isn't everything. But once you convince people that you came from nothing, you are nothing, you're headed for nothing, and this present life is all there is, then why don't you expect people to just live for the present moment? I meet people all the time that will talk to me, and they're so upset because their children are out here on dope, they're drinking, they're living wild. Says they say they won't save a dime, they won't save a penny, they have no ambitions, they're not even living for tomorrow, much less the next week. They have no plans for the future. They just make it and immediately spend it. They're just living for the present moment. Well, I don't know why people are so baffled that folks live in that way, because they've had it pounded into them for 150 years or so that you came nothing, you are nothing, you're headed for nothing. Well, if so, that means the present life is everything, might as well live it up. But my friends, that is not the teaching of the Word of God, and I'm thankful to God tonight that I've got a higher standard than that. I've got a higher standard. And whenever people are taught that there was a Creator put you here, and that Creator's got some laws and He's got some rules. You came from something, you are something, you're headed for something, and this present life isn't everything, that raises your goals, it raises your expectations, and it will also raise the standards by which you live. Now then, that man Darwin, I'm not going to spend all night on him, that man Darwin been dead for a number of years. Is anybody going to deny that he's still speaking? That man Darwin and his teachings are also they're still being put out from many of the pulpits in the United States of America. There are lots of men out here preaching Darwinism from the pulpit. Darwinism goes like this, that here's a lower form of life. And that lower form of life, of its own power, can work its way up to a higher form of life. And there are lots of men out here that all they're doing is preaching evolution from the pulpit, that a dead alien sinner over here with no spiritual life can pull himself up by his bootstraps, and he can enter the spiritual realm under his own power. He can evolve into something higher than what he is. You know what the teaching of the Bible is? The teaching of the Bible is that he doesn't have any power. He's dead in trespasses and sins. And a merciful God has got to reach down and lift him up. That he's got to be born again with a birth that comes down from above. That's the teaching of the Bible. About 150 or some odd years, about 100 and some odd years ago, there's a bunch of men that arose on the continent of Europe, German rationalists, philosophers and thinkers. They came out with a bunch of ideas like existentialism and all of that. You say, I don't know anything about that. Well, let me tell you just a little bit about it, and I'll vastly oversimplify it for you. A lot of this philosophy that people are drowned in today was first pushed upon thinking people by some men been dead a long time ago. That is, that there are no absolutes. You know, there's nothing absolutely wrong, nothing absolutely right, just the way you look at it. You ever heard of that stuff? You say, I never heard of those philosophers, never heard of those theories. You have heard of what I'm talking about now, haven't you? That nothing is either, nothing's right or wrong by itself. It's all in the eye of the beholder. It's just however you look at it. That nothing is absolutely right, nothing's absolutely wrong. That there's a little good in all religions. You know, everybody's got a little bit of the truth. Yeah, you know, there's nobody absolutely right. As a professor came up to a friend of mine that was in one of her classes once upon a time, and she taught a long course, and the substance of the course was that there are no absolutes. He walked up to her and he says, "You just taught us that there are no absolutes." She said, "That's right." He said, "Is that absolutely the truth?" She said, "Yes." "You must be kind of asleep. Did you catch that? There are no absolutes. Is that the absolute truth?" "Yes, yes." "Well, if there are no absolutes, how can a preacher that's teaching no absolute teacher that's teaching there are no absolutes, how can he be absolutely right if there are no absolutes?" Kind of ridiculous, isn't it? Now then, listen. That man's dead. Darwin's dead. Those old German philosophers are dead. They're still speaking to us. A lot of stuff that you're taught in this world today, that the main thing you need to do is find yourself. Get to know yourself. Yeah, do your own thing. Find yourself. Find yourself. You know, God's book never told you to find yourself. God's book told you to deny yourself.
That's right. And if we're going to be found in Him, to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, it told me to deny myself. You know the happiest I ever am in this world, is when I can forget all about myself and I can become so involved in trying to pray for other folks, and I can get so involved in your needs and your problems, I can get so involved in trying to make my wife happy and my children happy, and I can get so involved in trying to make other people happy, I forget all about myself. That's the happiest I ever am. You know what usually happens to a person that commits suicide just before the act takes place? Most suicides get all involved in themselves. People don't appreciate me. People don't understand me. The world is against me. Everybody's against me. You know, life has shortchanged me. Me, 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 me. His world closes in just like that. Then he picks up the gun, picks up the dose of poison. As long as people are concerned about other folks, they're living for the benefit of other folks, you're not going to find them hanging themselves and blowing their brains out. As long as people got other people to live for, you've got a reason to live. The Bible never taught you to find yourself, to get to know yourself. I mean, pick up these little silly magazines they put out for housewives and folks to read that got a lot of time to kill. And I didn't say housewives had a lot of time to kill, but I see a lot of these silly women's magazines, and my brother's got them around the house. And turn over here, you know, start reading. How I found myself. You know, my mother's never found herself yet, or she wouldn't still be living by dad. but anyway, you know how to find yourself, how to get to know yourself, all that type of thing. God's Bible says deny yourself, forget yourself. I mean, living for somebody else other than yourself. It's selfishness that ruins people. Self is one of the greatest powers working against each and every one of us. Now then, I remember back there in the past, there's a German Jew one time by the name of Karl Marx. This fellow, Karl Marx, German Jew, lived a little over 100 years ago. Karl Marx began to do some writings where he was going to produce a worker's paradise. He wrote some stuff, Karl Marx and another man named Engels, wrote some stuff that's known today as the Communist Manifesto. They were going to create a paradise for the workers. In other words, down with capitalism. You know the type of system we've got in America? And by the way, I'll take God's Bible anytime you want me to. Anytime you'll give me the time, I'll take God's Bible and show you that capitalism, free enterprise, is taught in God's Bible from one end to the other. Man by nature is a capitalist. Man by nature wants to buy something and sell it to somebody else. God's Bible is filled with illustrations about a merchant man went over here and did so-and-so. The Bible is filled with illustrations about people over here that buy something in order to get gain. The Bible is filled with illustrations about people that invest expecting a return. I mean, you start studying the parables of the Lord. The parables of the Lord are based on free enterprise, based on capitalism. Man over here manages his herd, manages his flocks. He expects to drink milk, eat flesh. He expects a return from the flock and the herd. I can give you scripture after scripture over at the Proverbs and elsewhere in the Bible, where the Bible says that the hand of the diligent maketh rich. That is a man over here. The Bible tells me that a man that tends to his business with a slack hand, you know, gets up late, slipshod businessman, all that man will wind up poor. The Bible also tells me, and you folks down here in a warm country wouldn't appreciate that, but a Texas wheat farmer will grab it. The Bible tells me that a man that regards the cold in seed time, that he'll be hungry in the time of harvest. I've seen a lot of times in October and November when it was time to sow wheat, and there'd be a cold wind blowing out of the north, and the soil conditions are just right, and it's time to plant. Neighbor, you better forget about that cold wind. Because if you regard that cold wind during the planting time, you'll be sorry come harvest time. The Bible teaches us In 2 Thessalonians, that if a man would not work, neither should he eat. The Bible teaches us that the laborer is worthy of his hire. That book is filled with capitalistic free enterprise principles. I'm not ashamed of the way our nation was originally set up, not ashamed of it at all, because it's God's system over here in the Bible. Now then, along comes Karl Marx and his buddy Engels. He writes a Communist Manifesto, and the idea there is that everything belongs to the state. You know, it all belongs to the state, all belongs to the government. And all of us out here live for the benefit of the government, and the government distributes out to each one of us supposedly equal and according to our need. And we just live for the benefit of the state. Karl Marx wrote all of those ideas about economics and how governments ought to support their people, but he was such a lazy bum, he wouldn't support his own family. Somebody says, I didn't know that. You find it out. Here's a man writing about economics, telling nations how to feed their peoples, and letting his own wife and children starve to death because he's a lazy scoundrel. 1917, you had a revolution in Russia. And the teachings of Karl Marx began to dominate one of the largest nations on the face of the earth. And with our help, they took over East Germany. World War II was fought to make the world safe for communism. Now, that takes about 3 hours to really get into, but that's why it was fought. World War II was fought to make the world safe for communism. Now then, you know where we stand tonight? Karl Marx has been dead for a number of years, but he's still speaking from the grave. Because we've got over half of the world's people today enslaved and influenced by his teachings. You still believe dead men don't speak? This one did. There's a German Jewish psychiatrist years ago named Sigmund Freud. You say, I never heard of Sigmund Freud. When I get through, you'll know something about him. There's a German Jewish psychiatrist, once upon a time, named Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud does a lot of research into how to analyze people. Freud contributed some things to the how to analyze people and the world of psychiatry and all that. But Freud writes quite a bit about the human ego and the human willpower and how to discipline yourself and how to control your emotions and all that type of thing. Sigmund Freud had a cigar in his mouth from the time he got up in the morning until he went to bed at night. I've got a picture of him at home taken shortly before he died. Got a cigar in his mouth. Between 60 years of age and 80, those cigars finally killed him at 80. Between 60 years of age and 80 years of age, he had 30 operations on his lower jaw and his palate because he kept a cigar in his mouth from morning to night. I'm not trying to jump on you, brethren. Smoke one cigar once in a while, but I'm telling you the facts. And here's a man who had about 30 operations in about 20 years and died with one of them in his mouth. Here's a man that told other folks how to control their will, how to behave, how to control their moods and emotions, and he had so little self-control, he couldn't whip a cigar. Isn't that ridiculous? Listen, you say, well, what's that got to do with the world in which we're living? The chances are real good tonight that if you have an emotional problem, you have some kind of a personal problem, and you go down here to most of these psychiatrists in the world, you're going to seek counsel from a man there that was influenced by the teachings of Freud. I didn't say that about every psychiatrist in the world. I said it about 99% of them. I've met a few in my lifetime that believed in God's Bible. I could name you some that I've met in my lifetime that believe in God's Bible that could give you some advice and counsel that put you back on your feet. But the majority of them I've met are as nutty as their patients. And I'll be very frank with you tonight. It's a serious thing to turn your body over to somebody. It's a very serious thing to turn your mind over to somebody. Now listen. I shall never forget, I trust I'll never forget, a time a number of years ago when I was in the company of an old Jewish psychiatrist, one of the most brilliant in his field. That old man told me, he said, my approach to psychiatry is totally different to that of most of my colleagues. He said, most of my colleagues take Freud's approach. That man is basically good. That's the old Freudian liberal approach, that man is basically good. You folks out there are basically good people. But the reason, according to them, that you have hang-ups, you have mental problems, is that from childhood, your parents and your pastors taught you a bunch of thou shalt nots and no-nos and don't do this. And because of what your parents and your pastors taught you, thou shalt not, don't do this, no, no, that's taboo, don't have anything to do with that. Because of those things your parents and your pastors taught you, that's why you have mental problems. That's why you have hang-ups. The whole idea goes this way, is that you're really a good person. You, by nature, are a good person. You're really a good person, but your parents and your preachers put in you a conscience. And the reason that you have problems is that you are a victim of that conscience. Now, if we can just sit down with you a little while and get rid of that conscience, then you can find yourself and be a happy person. In other words, you can fornicate and it won't bother you. You can lie and it won't bother you. You can steal and it won't bother you. You can commit adultery and it won't bother you. If we can just get rid of that silly conscience that your parents and the preachers put in there, you're a victim of that conscience. The truth of God's Word is this, is that people have problems not because they're victims of that conscience, but because we're violators of it. We're violators of it. God put that conscience in us, and He gave us something the beast out here doesn't have. God put this conscience in us is what I want to say, something the beast does not have. And the reason that all of us have problems is we violate that thing. People don't have problems because they're the victims of it. They have problems because they're the violators of it. Now listen. This old Jewish psychiatrist went on to tell me, he said, my approach is totally different to most of my colleagues. He said, they approach a problem from the standpoint that this person is basically good. He said, I approach it from the standpoint that people are basically bad. That's what God's book says. God's book teaches that our nature, because of sin, is basically bad. And that we need rules. We need discipline. We need restrictions. We need guidance. That's the teaching of God's Bible. Now then, the pulpits of America are filled with men that are teaching Freud's ideas. Men take the pulpit every Sunday morning, and all they're doing is preaching from the full pulpit is a bunch of Freudian psychiatry. You lovely people out here, you're a bunch of fine people. You're a bunch of free moral agents. You're a bunch of innocent people. You're lovely, fine people. You are basically good. The old primitive Baptist preacher gets up there and he says, you're nothing less than nothing. All your righteousness is as filthy rags. He says, you're a zero with the rain kicked off. He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Then you wonder why our churches aren't flowing over. You ever wonder? You wonder about that? You see, men standing in the pulpits teaching Freud's idea. You're basically good. People teaching down at the classroom, man is a free moral agent. He's basically good, the captain of his own ship. Brother, we're over here going against the flow. I talked to you right fast, and I could name some others. About some men that are dead, they're still speaking. They're ruling this world from the grave. Allow me to throw in John Dewey. I'm not talking about Thomas E. Dewey, you know, ran for president against Truman. I'm talking about somebody else. I'm talking about one of the signers of the Humanist Manifesto. You say, I never read the Humanist Manifesto. You ought to go down to your public library and see if you can get a copy of it. If you can't find a copy of it, give me a little time, I'll give you a copy of it. Once you study the Humanist Manifesto, then you can see where our public school system has been guided for a number of years. You see where our nation is being guided. You see where this world's going. Mr. John Dewey was one of the signers of that original Humanist Manifesto. There have been some updatings of it. Now then, one of the big daddies of the so-called modern public school system. You got folks like that, brother, that politically, morally, and socially have molded this world. There are people that are dead. People that are dead that are still ruling the world of science from the grave. There are people that are dead still ruling the world of politics from the grave. I've been places among God's people where I've seen men or known a man that were dead that were ruling the church from the grave. You say, what in this world do you mean when you say that in some places dead men rule the church from the grave? I meant exactly what I said. I've been places among the Lord's people where dead people still ruling the church from the grave. I have been places among God's people where you'd find groups of churches over here that were sound in their doctrine, sound in their practice. You'd find another group of churches over here sound in their doctrine, sound in their practice. They have no fellowship whatsoever for each other. You start asking these people, why is it you don't fellowship these people over here? We don't know why we don't fellowship them. We just don't. Let me make myself crystal clear right here. If people want to teach non-resurrectionism, no hellism, if they want to teach the doctrine of the absolute predestination of all things, if people want pianos and pipe organs and Sunday schools and things like that in the church and still want to call themselves primitive Baptists, we've got grounds for division. There are times when division is justified. The Bible plainly asks the question, can two walk together except to be agreed? I'm not standing up here tonight saying that everybody, all people who call themselves primitive Baptists ought to be together. I said a while ago, I have met people in sections of the country. As far as I could tell, there was no difference in their doctrine, no difference in their practice. And yet the folks weren't together. Sometimes I start asking them, become very curious about it. They couldn't tell me why. After I found out more about it, I would find out that maybe generations ago, a good while back, there were some folks back here who couldn't get along. These people who couldn't get along are dead and gone. Why is it that you don't fellowship these people? Because of the way they did old elder so-and-so once upon a time. If you think I'm just making up cases, I can give you some names. I could name you a state I preach in several times a year. It begins with a T and ends with an E. That's your first clue. And the capital of it is Nashville. That's as far as I'm going. I know some elders up there in that country where there's some other folks sound in the doctrine, and the only reason they don't try to get along with them, they tell me, they say, we haven't gotten over the way so-and-so did elder so-and-so. And the elder they mistreated is dead, or allegedly mistreated, let's put it that way. Listen, sometimes dead people rule our churches from the grave. It's the prayer of my heart tonight, and I say this as sincerely as I have ever said anything, that if Elder Lawrence and Elder Bowles and Elder Wolf, if the elders of my generation, if we do things, God forbid, there's places where God's people are divided, not because of living folks, because of people that are in the grave, still ruling the church from the grave. Every time I think about this subject, there's a little story I like to put in here. You may have heard me tell it before. It won't hurt you to hear it again. I was reading a few years ago in an airline flash magazine, a story written in there by a man who at one time was a world-famous rodeo cowboy that went over the country going from rodeo to rodeo. And once upon a time, after a rodeo, this famous rodeo cowboy and some other cowboys were celebrating in a place, and two of them got to noticing the same girl. And so they decided they'd go outside and get outside. They got in a fight over this girl, is what I'm trying to tell you. But there were other cowboys around. They didn't get to finish the fight. The other cowboys pulled them apart, and they didn't get to finish their fight. Short while later, they met at another rodeo. And just as soon as they met, they started fighting. They couldn't finish their fight because other people pulled them apart. This went on for several months. Every time they'd meet each other up in Montana at the Calgary Stampede up in Canada, anytime they'd meet at a rodeo anywhere, they'd just start fighting. But they never could finish that fight because people were pulling them apart. Finally, one time at a rodeo, they met out on an empty parking lot. And they started fighting. And nobody out there to break it up. And finally, one of them says, let's stop and breathe a while. So they sat down there and they were breathing. And one cowboy asked the other and said, by the way, he said, what's the name of that girl we're fighting over? He said, I don't know. He didn't remember either. She's probably been off with somebody else. No. Well, this, see, this strung us out for months. What's the name of that girl we're fighting over? Says, I don't know. They sat there and got the wife of it. How silly that was. But neither one of them remembered the name of the girl they were fighting over, but they did remember this. Whenever we meet, we're supposed to fight. As I read that, I thought of so many places among God's people where people don't know what they're fighting over, but they do know this, we're supposed to fight. There's a good friend of mine in South Mississippi told me this experience. Her daughters are grown now. She said once upon a time, so her daughter got off the school bus, came in there, and said, we've had a big fuss up at school. They were elected cheerleaders and said the girls in school are split half and half fighting each other. Had a feud going in the country school. She was telling how awful it was. Said, a school split half and two. They're not even speaking to each other. Oh, they were really going to have a good one. And this sister told me, said after a while, said, my daughter went to the phone, called a friend of hers, and said, I forgot. Let's see, who is it I'm supposed to be mad at? Now listen, that goes on lots of times among God's people. I know churches today that are meeting once a month, and they'll fight you to the death over meeting once a month. You know why they're going to meet once a month now? Because our dead ancestors met once a month. If once a month is all you can meet, fine. But if you're just meeting once a month because your dead ancestors met once a month, you may be letting ancestors rule from the grave. I know places where God's people have had old buildings. Those buildings would fill up. They would no longer be able to hold a congregation. The building has served its day. The congregation's outgrown the building. They need a new building. I could name you some churches, where they would build a new building, folks would quit the church, go home, and never, never come back. You know why they wouldn't? Because my dead ancestors worshipped in that church. My granddaddy built that church. My daddy helped remodel that church. I was carried there when I was a baby. You know what you're doing, friend? You're letting dead people rule the church from the grave. Dead, that's what? That's dead people ruling the church from the grave. We've always had our communion on Saturday afternoon. Of course, none of the members can come on Saturday afternoon anymore. See, I went through this at my home church. We've always had our conference on Saturday morning. We've had conference on Saturday morning for over 100 years. Sure, back when people were farmers and ranchers, you could have it on Saturday morning. Nowadays, the members are delivering mail on Saturday morning. They're running supermarkets on Saturday morning. Nobody come on Saturday morning. But we've always had it on Saturday morning. Those people out here in the church cemetery had it on Saturday morning. Yes, they did. Because they were farmers and ranchers and they could come on Saturday morning. My home church a few years ago had to face some facts. Most of our folks can't come out on Saturday morning. What little conference we have on Sunday when folks could come there. You say, well, we still have it on Saturday. That's fine. If you're having it on Saturday because it benefits living people, that's wonderful. If you're having it on Saturday because your dead ancestors said have it on Saturday, you might ought to think about it. Now, my friends, I will stand and fight to the death on the doctrines my ancestors stood on. I'll stand and fight to the death on the scriptural practices my dead ancestors stood on. But just because my dead ancestors used a particular hymn book, I'm not going to fight you to the death over another hymn book just because my dead ancestors used it. If so, you're letting dead people rule the world from the grave. Now that my time's done gone on the negative, I want about 5 or 10 minutes on the positives. About 5 or 10 minutes on the positives. We've got to face the facts that our political, social, and economic and moral conditions in our world today have largely been formed by men like Charles Darwin and Hegel and Engels and Marx and Huxley and people that are gone, dead men. But they formed the thinking of this world. In many places, our churches are suffering today because of divisions and problems that dead people had. We look over here on the positive side. This sort of frightens me. It gives me chill bumps. Really does. But I want to look on the bright side of it. Every person here in this congregation, if this world continues, you'll be speaking after you're dead. You know how you be speaking? That mother I was talking about a while ago, you say, well, I'm a little housewife. I stay home and I try to rear four children. You'll be speaking after you're dead. Turn over to the 31st chapter of Proverbs tonight. It'll help you sleep. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 31, and here you have God's model woman. Here's that girl every boy ought to be praying for, that the Lord will deliver me. Here's the one I'm looking for. On a scale of 1 to 10, here's God's 10. And when God starts describing his 10, he says absolutely nothing about her physical appearance. Isn't that strange? Go there and read Deuteronomy 31, where God describes his 10. And if there's anything in there about her beautiful eyes and her lovely body, her fine face, her beautiful hair and all that, and how delicately she walks, if there's anything like that, I have missed it in about 40 years of reading it. I turn over to Proverbs chapter 31, where God gives his 10. When God names that virtuous woman, he said, who can find a virtuous woman? He says, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. He doesn't worry about her when he's away from her. Nothing said about her beauty so far. You know what we're going to see over here? Our world is filled with beautiful little packages that have nothing in them. I've seen packages ever so beautifully wrapped. When you open them up, there's a cheap gift or nothing in them. On the other hand, men are not much on wrapping packages. Did you know that? Well, that's right. They wrap them wrong. I know, that's right. Men not very good package wrappers. I bought a few nice gifts in my life. I don't hear my wife amen, and women's supposed to keep her silence at church anyhow. So, but anyway, I bought a few nice gifts in my life. I never could wrap them too nice. I'd rather have a plain wrapper, brother, with something pretty in it, as to have a pretty little package with nothing in it. And there's lots of times a girl has married her a nice-looking package, nothing in there. A boy lots of times goes out here and marries him a pretty little package, nothing on the inside. He says, this virtuous woman, her heart, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. And notice this. It says, her hands seek flax and wool. These are not the delicate hands of a French model that doesn't know how to do anything in the world except sit around and look pretty. And any boy that marries a little girl doesn't know how to do anything in the world except sit around and look pretty. You're headed for disaster, son. Says her hands seek flax and wool. She rises while it's yet night and will feed her household. Look at this. She eateth not the bread of idleness. And this woman will keep on speaking after she's dead. Because she was faithful to her children. She is faithful to her husband. The text says her children shall rise up and call her blessed. She'll keep on speaking. That little boy there that she brought up may grow up to be a president of the United States. That little boy that she brought up may grow up to be a gospel preacher that'll influence millions of people, thousands at the least. That little girl that she brought up may grow up to be a fine mother that'll bring up some more fine children and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When I was a youngster, there was a little expression we had for a boy over here we thought was a sissy. You know, the world calls him a mama's boy. Did you know that most every great man in history was a mama's boy? I could keep you here till midnight. I don't intend to. I could keep you here till midnight quoting some of the greatest men that have ever lived in this country. Men like Lincoln, men like Douglas MacArthur, Robert E. Lee, men that have made their mark in history. And I could give you quotations where great and honorable and godly men have said that all that I am and all that I hope to be, I owe to my mother. You find David over here, King David, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. There was a time when David, although he had been king for many years, his mother Bathsheba comes into his presence. And Bathsheba had not led a perfect life. We know that.
But Bathsheba's brought into his presence. And the Bible says the king arose and bowed himself to her. Here's the king bowing to his mother. That king arose and bowed himself to her and had her seated at his right hand. Why, you might have all the criticism in the world of Bathsheba and the background of her past life and the circumstances under which David obtained her. I know that's in the Bible, same as you do. But David didn't hold it against her. I'm talking about Solomon. I'm saying Solomon, I mean David. Sam Solomon. I've got something mixed up here. You better watch me. Here's King Solomon, I want to say. That's what I'm going to say. Solomon. He'd been king for many years. Solomon the king, his mother Bathsheba, David's wife, is what I'm going to say. She comes into his presence. It's Solomon bows to his mother. Solomon, the wisest man that ever walked this earth other than Jesus Christ, bows to his mother Bathsheba. Here's a mother here that conceived him under unfavorable circumstances. He bows to her. He has a chair brought to his right hand. It's Solomon. Has his mother seated at his right hand. Listen. The Bible says that her children shall rise up and call her blessed. We find over here in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes a lovely young preacher named Timothy. And he thanks God for the unfeigned or unpretended faith that's in Timothy. But he says, that unpretended and unfeigned faith dwelt first in your mother and your grandmother. He said it dwelt in your godly grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and says it's in you also. The godly influence of grandmother Lois and mother Eunice is still speaking in young Timothy. You talk about a mama's boy all you want to. That used to be my expression for a sissy. But I stand up here tonight and lift one hand to heaven and tell you, I wouldn't be where I am now if I hadn't been a mama's boy. If it hadn't been for the godly influence of my mother, I wouldn't be where I am now. Most every great man in history has been a mama's boy. You still feel like it's degrading to stay home and bring those children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I'm not trying to hurt the feelings of women who have to work for a living. But I still tell you this. Historically speaking, the hand that rocks the cradle rocks the nation. It does. Hand that rocks the cradle rocks the nation. If you've got to work and be away from those children, God knows it. But I'm saying this, that God's ordained place for you is there in the home rocking that cradle and tending to them. You say, well, my friends say, well, why don't you get a job, get out here and pursue a career? You've already got the highest and noblest career that a woman can pursue on the face of the earth. Is bringing up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, because there may be some mama's boy you're bringing up at home that under your influence and because of it might grow up to be a president, a statesman, an outstanding person. And see, you say, well, my area of influence is just this little six-room house. But through a godly boy or a godly daughter, you might reach out and influence a nation or a world. Criticize mama's boys all you want to. The greatest men in history have been mama's boys. Now then, he says, he being dead yet speaketh. I thank God that as I stand up here tonight, that a lot of the things I know about God's Word and a lot of the principles I stand on were taught to me by God-called ministers, giants and pillars of the faith that have gone home to be of the Lord. A lot of things I'm trying to teach to God's people today, I learned from them, and I'm trying to pass it on to you. And in effect, those dead men are still talking through me. And I hope and pray that there's little boys out here in this congregation. I hope there's little boys and young men out in this congregation that the things I'm preaching to you that are the truth, that they'll lodge in your heart, and that you'll carry them on to somebody else after I'm dead and gone. The Apostle Paul wrote young Timothy. He says, 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. And I go in sections of the country where godly men in the past have preached sound doctrine. And those men are gone. But they're still speaking through those they taught.
They're still speaking through those they influence. And my dear friends, a man like Marx, men like Hegel, men like Darwin, men like Adolf Hitler, men like that are dead and gone. But their influence is still in this world. But I am thankful that in the same world where people like that are produced, that we're also producing gospel ministers. We're also producing capable teachers. We're producing capable scientists and godly lawyers, and I trust some godly politicians. He says, Abel, being dead, yet speaketh. Every person in this congregation, if the world continues, every preacher in this building, you'll be preaching after you're dead and gone. Every mother here, you'll be speaking after you're dead. You dads, you'll be speaking after you're dead and gone. I thank God that there's something else that was actually shed on this earth about 2,000 years ago, and it's still speaking. I close tonight with this. We come to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Apostle Paul tells God's people, he says, we're not come to that old law mountain anymore. He says, we're not looking to the law. He says, we haven't come to old Mount Sinai. We've not come to that mountain that couldn't be touched and that burned with blackness and with fire and with a tempest. And on that mountain, he says, the sight was so terrible that Moses said, I do exceedingly quake. He says, we're not looking to Sinai and the old law. And as a songwriter put it, to Sinai's fiery mount I flew. That's where a lot of people run when God first deals with them. They try to find justification in the law and in their works, and I'll be a good fellow and I'll earn my way to heaven. But he says, we're not looking at that one. But he says, we're coming to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written or enrolled in heaven, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So that's what we're come to. He says, and we're come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of Christ, he did say that the blood of Christ spoke better things than that of Abel. He said it speaketh. The blood of Christ was shed about 2,000 years ago. The blood of Christ spoke 2,000 years ago. The blood of Christ spoke when Paul was regenerated. The blood of Christ spoke 100 years ago. And the power of the blood of Christ yet speaketh in glory. And it will speak. It'll be speaking at that time when the last heir of promise is born into the family of God. And the efficacy and the effects and the power of it will speak in all eternity. Shed 2,000 years ago, it speaketh better things than that of Abel. We're going to be speaking after we're dead. My question is, what are we going to be saying? I think if you're real good attention, come here.